Please be seated. And as you are seated, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to look at the first four verses of the book and of that chapter this morning. There's so many wonderful passages to see and preach during the Advent season. It's always a process of elimination. And I noticed in my records the other day that I have never preached while here at Christ Central Church a message on the first four verses, the introduction to the book of Hebrews, which I believe speaks profoundly, clearly about the advent of our Lord Jesus. I'd like you to notice four things this morning as we look at these four verses during this meditation before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. The first one is God's final revelation in Jesus Christ, and that is in verses 1 and 2. And then God's full manifestation of himself in Jesus Christ, and that is in verse 3a. And then thirdly, God's priestly purification in Jesus Christ, and that is in the latter part of verse 3. And then finally, God's superior exaltation in Jesus Christ in verse 4. So along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer now and we'll study the Word of God together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we desire to see Jesus and Him only. So we pray that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things. We'll give you all the praise and glory for what you will do through the foolishness of the message preached. And we make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the writer of Hebrews begins by speaking about God's final revelation in Jesus Christ. We live in a world where many people doubt that God can be known and where there are many conflicting prophecies and religious viewpoints. Even amongst professing Christians, there are sometimes claims of further revelation beyond Scripture. Many times those so-called revelations contradict or even go far beyond sacred Scripture. Nevertheless, the author of Hebrews leaves us in no doubt about the fact that God spoke decisively to Israel through the prophets, and that he has fully and finally revealed his character, his will, and his word in his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 with me. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. The emphasis here is on the grand diversity of God's speech in the Old Testament. Our God is one who speaks and makes his will known. In fact, we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that God spoke the world into existence. We know from Psalm 19 that the created order itself speaks regularly about the presence of Almighty God. It's undeniable. Biblical history is full of God's communication to and about his people. God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. He spoke to Noah, gave him plans to build an ark. He spoke to Abraham on several occasions via direct voice and that mysterious figure Melchizedek, and also through angels. God spoke to Moses through a burning bush in the wilderness, and at Sinai, he spoke to him in thunder and lightning and a sound of a trumpet. God spoke to Elijah at Horeb in a still, small voice, a whisper. Ezekiel was informed by visions and Daniel through dreams. When God's prophets prophesied, they utilized nearly every method to communicate their message. Amos gave direct oracles from God. Malachi used questions and answers. Ezekiel performed bizarre symbolic acts. And Zechariah employed mysterious signs. Now, all these forms demonstrate God's loving desire to communicate with his people. It was never boring, never irrelevant, and always clear and adequate for the moment and the need. Further, it was always progressive. And what I mean by that is it revealing more and more of God and his ways. It was always in continuity with the previous words that God had given, never in conflict. And so God spoke to his people. But look at the first part of verse 2. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son. The writer makes it clear that God has spoken his final word by his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not surprising that Jesus is called the Word of God. You'll notice that in the gospel reading this morning in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why is Jesus labeled that? Well, let's put it this way. It's one thing to send messages. It's quite another to deliver the message yourself. And that's what God did in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows the continuity between God's Word and God's Word, Jesus. God's Word in the Bible as we have it, and God's Word, the eternal Logos, as the Greek has it, in Jesus Christ. God's efforts to save his wayward children who rebelled against him, his Word and his will, time and time again, they would find completion in the act of sending his only begotten Son. This is the thrust of that story of the workers in the vineyard. You know, they come and they work and they take over the vineyard, and the master comes to get the proceeds, and they kill his servants one by one as they come. And he finally says, I'll send my Son. They will reverence my Son. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Jesus spoke words about that. And you see, Jesus would exercise the role of God's divine prophet in coming to the earth, in presenting God's word and God's will to us. Indeed, as Danny alluded to when he read the passage in Deuteronomy 18, Jesus Christ is the very mysterious prophet who would come, that Moses spoke about, that no one knew who it would be. Jesus is that prophet. In fact, Peter affirms that in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, as he attaches this saying, this word from Deuteronomy, from Moses, to Jesus Christ. And so God says, in these last days, I've spoken to you through Christ. And look at the latter part of verse 2. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. It's funny, the writer begins with the ending and ends with the beginning. First of all, he says Jesus is heir of all things. Just as an earthly father would leave his entire estate to his children, so also the heavenly Father leaves everything to his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus. Perhaps this is a reminder of Christ's humanity, of his incarnation and birth, which we call Advent. Remember last week in that passage from Revelation 19:13, it read, he, Jesus, is clothed in a robe and dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. At the end of the ages, at the end of time, it will be demonstrated that Christ is the heir of all things. Even as Paul would say in Romans, for from him and to him and through him are all things. He is the heir of everything. And why is that? Well, partially because he's the very agent of creation. Look at verse 2b again. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Not only is Jesus heir of all things, but he is the creator of all things. And this phrase reminds us of a portion of our gospel reading today in verses 2 and 3 of John chapter 1. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You see, all the way back to Genesis 1:26, when speaking on behalf of the divine Trinity, God says, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. As Jesus is the eternal Word of God. He's there on a white horse in Revelation. At the end is the Word of God. And he's also the agent of creation at the beginning of sacred scripture as the Word of God. No wonder he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation. the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Because Christ is the first and last Word of God. In fact, Jesus spoke the Word of God. He perfectly fulfilled the Scriptures. That was the major thrust of his life, is to fulfill that which the Father had said at his will. Moreover, Jesus endorsed the Old Testament as the Word of God, and he authorized the writing of the New Testament as the Word of God too. And so the material point is, we have a God who speaks. And that eliminates, ladies and gentlemen, all ambiguity concerning who he is and what his will is for his people. There's no question or speculation necessary. I saw a commercial the other night, a new program on one of the networks called Mama Medium. Mama Medium. You can probably already guess. I see some of you smiling. It's simply a story or a show about some woman who gathers with others and tries to let them look into the future or look into the past to communicate with the dead. This sort of thing has been going on for centuries, for millennia. It's no wonder God, speaking on behalf of the prophet Jeremiah, said, "Let him who has a dream, let him who has a vision, speak his vision. But let him who has my word, speak my word." What has straw in common with grain? You see, ladies and gentlemen, God's final word is in Jesus Christ. And that shows the continuity between the written word and the incarnate word. And they always go together. And that's why the emphasis upon expository preaching, that we take God's word seriously. And the inference is clear. God is not hiding from anyone. He's not hiding. If you seek to encounter and know the living God, then you'll find him in sacred scripture. Because, ladies and gentlemen, sacred scripture as a whole always points to Jesus. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him risen from the grave as our Lord and Savior, and faith in him. As the Apostle Paul said in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. You need a fresh word from God today? Go to the Lord Jesus. Go to his word in sacred scripture. You will not miss out. Well, that is God's final revelation in Christ. Notice, secondly, God's full manifestation in Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is not so much speaking. The Lord God spoke through the prophets. He spoke by simply sending his Son. But the writer goes on in verse 3 to basically show us who the Son is. Now, you'll note carefully in verses 1 and 2, the writer offers a statement distinguishing the Father from the Son. But now here in verse 3, he speaks of the perfect equality and likeness of the Son to the Father. And he does it in three phrases. First of all, he says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. God is often viewed metaphorically as light. And here, the Son is that glorious light of God. You know, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, there was light. Let there be light. The Apostle Paul would say later in 2 Corinthians, the light of the gospel has shone inside of our hearts. The glory of God in Christ Jesus. Let light shine out of darkness. God said that at the very beginning in Genesis, and he says it every time that a man or a woman or a child is converted to Jesus. Let light shine out of the darkness of creation and the darkness of our hearts because of sin. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. The council at Nicaea said regarding the relationship of the Son to the Father in reference to the Son's essential deity that Jesus is light from light. The pre-incarnate Christ shared in the divine glory because he is very God of very God. The incarnate Christ reveals the divine glory because he is embodied revelation of God's essential glory. He goes on to say, Jesus is not only the radiance of God's glory, he is the exact representation or the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is full and definitive representation, the exact imprint of God's real being. He is not a sub-God. He is not play second fiddle, as we would say. No, Jesus Christ is coexistent, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, because he has revealed God to us. You know, as a theologian, the thing I think is most confusing in Christian circles is the Trinity, the divine Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God expressing himself in three persons. And so often we think about that from the top down. How do we get our heads wrapped around this? But let me challenge you to think about it from the bottom up. Each person of the Trinity demonstrates the beauty of the divine plan of salvation. The Father is holy and hates sin. The Son comes and gives his life as a ransom for all those whom God has chosen unto salvation. And the Spirit comes to regenerate those whom the Father has chosen and those for whom the Son has died. And ladies and gentlemen, don't ever be confused in your prayers or your thinking. Whenever you honor the Lord Jesus Christ, you take nothing away from the Father or the Holy Spirit. That's why over and over again, everything in Scripture is Christological. It points to Jesus, his supremacy. And when you exalt Jesus Christ, you exalt the Father. When you exalt Jesus Christ, you exalt and affirm the Spirit's work in your life. You'll never take away from each person of the Trinity as you focus upon the Lord Jesus. He's the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And notice he says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After describing the Son's relationship to God the Father, the author tells us of the Son's relationship to all of creation. Isn't that beautiful? The Son sustains all things by the power of his word. The basic meaning in this context is that upholding, sustaining, and caring to a proper goal. In other words, Jesus, as I've often said, is the epoxy of the universe. He holds everything together. He sustains us, and he does it with a word. Now, he is not passively sustaining the universe. You know, like Charles Atlas. You remember the symbol of Charles Atlas holding the whole world, you know, on his hands. That's not the way Christ does it. He sustains the universe, not that he holds it in his hand, but that he is intimately involved in everything going on in the universe. God didn't set the world in motion like an alarm clock and then back away from it. No. He's intimately involved. He's the creator. He is the sustainer of the universe. Just like Paul said in the so-called Christ hymn in Colossians 1:17, he, Jesus, is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Just as the universe was called into existence with a spoken word, it is sustained by the mere utterance of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, let me apply that just for a moment, ladies and gentlemen. If Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature, and if Christ sustains the entire universe by the word of his power, then how much more will he sustain you and me in all that concerns us as his beloved children, regardless of our situation and circumstance? Take time to acknowledge and meditate on and reflect on the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Because, ladies and gentlemen, we spend a great deal of time anxious and worried and concerned about what's coming next, about what will take place in the future. Whenever we suffer from disease or financial reversal or emotional trauma, we may start asking that question, where's God? When you look to the scriptures, you realize He is the creator, He is the sustainer, He is the heir of all things, the Alpha and the Omega, and the one who sustains all the universe and every galaxy in it sustains your life and my life as His precious children. What we need most often is not to talk to someone else or to get a snappy saying. We need to go to Scripture and bow the knee and see the greatness and the glory of Christ. And that has a way of putting everything in proper perspective. What a great time to do that this Advent season. Take time to meditate on the superiority, the glory of Christ. If someone has taken something precious from you, remember that He is the heir of all things. You've lost nothing, ultimately. If someone has, you believe, made your life miserable, or if you just think that your circumstances make life a bad joke and nothing makes sense, remember that He, Christ, created all things. And there's nothing in your life that has taken Him by surprise. He's the sustainer of all things. Well, I must move on quickly. Not only is He the final revelation, not only is He the full manifestation of God Almighty in the flesh, but notice thirdly, Jesus' priestly purification. God's priestly purification in Christ. Look at the latter part of verse 3. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Since the object of divine revelation is God's glory in redeeming a people for Himself, the author makes reference to the office of Christ as the great high priest. You know, we speak in theology of the threefold office of Christ: the prophet, the priest, the king. Well, He's already made Christ known as the prophet, and here He shows the Son's role as the priest, the great high priest. This anticipates the argument in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Christ's high priestly role. God's final word to us is not simply the perfect revelation of His character in Jesus Christ, but also His saving work, making it possible for us to enjoy everything God promised. And Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection eliminates the notion that we could ever pay for our own sins. But the writer's intention here is not so much to develop that. In fact, he doesn't even speak of the resurrection or the ascension. It just says, after making purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ alone makes purification for our sins. And we could say Christ exclusively makes purification of our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After His crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus ascends back to the supreme place of authority, the Father's right hand. And the heavenly enthronement of the Son of God is so significant here. Why? Because the writer is trying to compact so many concepts, and he wants us to see not only the prophetic office of Christ, but the priestly office. And that's why he says He sat down. You know, the significance of being a priest in the Old Testament is you never sat down. You always kept moving. In fact, you had bells around your robe, and those bells would signify that you had not been struck dead when you went in to offer the blood, especially when the high priest entered once a year to offer the blood on the mercy seat. Jesus sat down. Every other priest, the writer will tell us later on in Hebrews, offers time and time and time again those sacrifices which could never take away sins. But Jesus Christ, once and for all, died. He took the wrath of God upon Himself that was owed to you and me. And He sat down at the right hand of the Father. From the cross, Jesus shouted, "It is finished." And it certainly is, ladies and gentlemen. And as I mentioned, it's exclusive. His purification, His forgiveness of our sins is exclusively found in Him. That's why John 14:6 says of Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Peter said in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I love Colossians 1:19 once again, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," Jesus, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." The inference is clear. Have you appropriated the purification of Jesus Christ to yourself? Have you experienced the forgiveness of sins that only Christ can offer? Because he would fulfill the righteous demands of the law, and he alone, because he was God in flesh, would make atonement sufficiently for our sins. Well, not only the priestly purification, one final thing, and that is the superior exaltation in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." As the introduction comes to a close, the writer indicates that he is about to draw out implications of Christ's enthronement. He will establish the absolute authority and superiority of the Son over all the angels, those supernatural beings thought by Israel to be closest to God. And then he's going to spend the whole first and second chapter, ladies and gentlemen, telling them, don't worship angels. Worship Christ. It's amazing in Christianity. And I think that's a thrust of Colossians. Paul is saying over and over again, don't lose sight of the head. Christianity is Christ. And if you're not careful, you can get off on what somebody else says or a vision you might have or another revelation that goes beyond Scripture, and you lose the head, which is Christ. Well, here he is enthroned and he is exalted. And the writer is alluding to Christ's position as the office of king, prophet, priest, and king. He's over the angels. And ladies and gentlemen, he's over anyone and everything else that we might fall in the indolence of worshiping. Christ is superior. Christ is king. And the inference is clear. In light of God's final revelation in Christ and his full manifestation in Christ, his priestly purification of our sins, everyone should bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone should see him as king and trust him daily, not only to forgive sins, but to make sense of life and to declare his will and to make us strong and courageous and secure as we live out our lives as pilgrims here on this planet until the day that we go to be with him face to face. When you exalt Christ, you exalt God Almighty. And you'll never exalt him more than by embracing him by faith and devoting your life to obedience to him and his word. Let's pray together. Father, I ask on this, the beginning of Advent, that Lord, you would touch our hearts and remind us of the grand and glorious nature and person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, Father, I ask that you would touch our hearts and open our eyes, and that we would appropriate by faith this magnificent Christ as Savior and Lord. Father, do this and more in our hearts now as we prepare to commune with you through the Lord's Supper by faith. We'll give you the glory for everything you do, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.